We're in Acts chapter 13. And we're going to slow down considerably this morning and deal with one verse only. I'll read it to you now. It's verse 13. It says that when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Father, as we begin this morning, I would like to open with a word of prayer and ask for your blessing on our time. Let this teaching and the words that I generate here come from the Holy Spirit. I want to be real careful and cautious as I move forward teaching your word, and in hopes that your Holy Spirit will bless it and edify the people and strengthen this church and do the work that can be done as we go through your word. Speak to us, Lord, and be with us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. At 3 p.m. this afternoon, in just a few short hours, Eastern Standard Time, the Olympic Games in Paris will come to a close. Don't know if you've been paying any attention, but it's been, just like any other Olympics, kind of fun to watch. I don't watch them straight through, but we'll turn on the TV every once in a while and see what's happening on the other side of the world. And it's always entertaining, whether it's the opening ceremony, the events therein, or the closing ceremony. But after two solid weeks of competition and events, and there are a whole host of them represented. After two solid weeks of these events, with medals being awarded to almost 1,000 different athletes from 206 different countries in 32 different sports or 48 different disciplines, the whole world has been reminded once again of the commitment that it takes to run for a prize. The level of commitment it takes to run for a prize, and how important it is to compete according to the rules, and what it looks like to finish well. The whole world should know this, having been freshly reminded of what it looks like. And so I want to speak this morning, as it pertains to verse 13 of our text, on the issue of endurance, the need for spiritual endurance. Some will endure. The sad fact is, others won't. The Bible likens the Christian life to that of a race in need of endurance, that we might finish what we have begun, that we might complete what we have undertaken when we said yes to Jesus, when we received from him the salvation he offered and then offered in return our life to follow. What does it look like to finish? What does it look like to fail? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. And man, have we seen that? These athletes are in tip-top shape. Have you seen any of it? Has anybody watched any of the Olympics? Yeah, okay. Their bodies are perfect, and mine just keeps getting worse. You know, I look at these guys, I'm like, man, if I had a body like that, I'd run like they do. But I'm sitting on the couch watching them run. Tip-top shape, everyone, all of them. Probably from a very young age, nonetheless. Some of those athletes began at age like 2 or 3. As soon as they could walk, they were learning how to hang from rings, balance on beams, and beat their friends in a foot race. These people have been training all their life. That's what Paul means when he says everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that won't last. Keep that in mind, that everything you've seen over the last 2 weeks on NBC is temporary. the glory that they have as they grab a hold of their country's flag and take one final lap, waving it as they go, with the whole crowd cheering for their efforts and what they've done and the things they've accomplished. It will end, and in 4 years, records will be broken again. There will be a different set of athletes to watch, and we will begin to forget the names that we learned this time. And such is the case with every athlete. Jordan Love plays for the Packers, and they had a preseason game this weekend. I hear that he is now the highest paid athlete in the NFL of all time. He signed a contract of some $220 million with another $75 million signing bonus and $150 million of some other thing. I don't know how it all works out in the end, but he's rich. Do you remember a guy named Brett Favre anymore? We're all infatuated with Jordan Love. We're starting to forget these people. And when Brett Favre was playing, people barely remember Bart Starr. I can't even remember if Bart Starr was a Packer or a Cowboy or whoever. Here's the point. You only remember because you memorized it. Nobody cares anymore. And sooner or later, Jordan Love, who makes more money now than ever, no one will care about him. They do it for a crown that will not last, but we, Paul says to the church, we do it to get a crown that'll last forever. Did you ever think that what we are doing here today is more important than what athletes from 206 different countries have been doing for the last 2 weeks and since they were three? I don't know if you really agree with that. We get it intellectually. We know what the Bible says, and we shake our heads and go, yes, this is more important. Do you really believe that? And more so, does your training reflect what you believe? Are you a couch potato, or are you training like we are going to get a crown that will not fade? Paul concludes and says, all runners run. Only one gets the prize. Run to win. And he's not talking to Olympians anymore. He's talking to Christians like me and you. All runners run. Only one gets the prize. Run to win. That's the injunction. That's the command. Run in such a way that you will obtain the prize. But I'd like to ask the greater church in 2024, the greater church that isn't training very hard, the greater church that agrees we're doing what's more important than what the athletes did in the Olympics but sits on the couch and does nothing for Christ, I'd like to ask them, how are we ever going to win this race if we don't even finish the race we started? Because I see Christians dropping out of the race like flies. Just Wednesday, we learned, I gave you a statistic in our study, where 70% of Christians that are entering college this year won't be when they graduate. 70% of young people that are flocking to universities coast to coast in this country alone, 70% of them will abandon the faith by the time they graduate. They ain't going to finish the race. How can they expect to win? There's no training. There's no passion. There's no conviction. So if we want to finish this race, if we hope to win this race, then we will need endurance. We can't drop out. We can't, after 2.5 laps, just go, you know what? God, this, my lungs burn. I'm out. My shins hurt. I'm out. I want a donut. I'm out. Endurance is so crucial in a Christian's character because obstacles will be so prevalent in a Christian's life. And if you don't know that, brace yourself. There's going to be 1,001 reasons for you to quit. Physical, mental, spiritual. Jesus said that we'd need endurance to overcome the hatred that we'd encounter along the way. I don't know if people understand that there's hatred to be endured as a Christian. Jesus said you'd need endurance to overcome that. James said we'd need endurance to overcome the temptation we'd face as we run this course. It's wrought with temptations. Peter said that we'd need endurance to overcome the inevitable grief that we're going to feel. You are going to feel grief. It's going to be hard. There's nothing easy about getting to the Olympic Games. Nothing. Just pain and sweat and crying. Less sleep than everybody else gets. Less rest than everybody else gets. Less pleasure than everybody else gets. What do I get? Just training. You just get beat up. Then you get back up to get beat up again. That's what this is. But most people don't want a Christianity that's biblical. Most people want a Christianity that's American. And there's two different things there. They don't want a Jesus that's scriptural. They want a Jesus that's imaginary. People say, have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? And they'd say, yes. Well, have you accepted Him as your personal trainer? Romans 2:7 says that eternal life is given to those who endure. Eternal life is given to those who keep on or persevere in doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. See, we're not competing for a little circular medallion of bronze or silver or gold. We are running after the glory and the honor and the immortality that God offers. The capacity to never, ever die. That's what it means to be immortal. So endurance is a crucial facet to the Christian life. Now, as we are finding ourselves here in this narrative, in verse 13, Paul and company have left the island of Cyprus. If you remember, they were sent out by the church and by the Holy Spirit from the church in Antioch. They traveled some 15 or 20 miles on foot down to the port city and then took a ship some 130 miles across the sea to the island of Cyprus, where they landed there at the port city of Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews all around that city and then that area, making their way across the island some 100 miles to the other side, where they reached the capital city of Paphos, encountering some interesting people there, and we read about that last week. At this point in verse 13, Paul and company have left Paphos, they've left the island of Cyprus and sailed another 160 miles by sea northward to the mainland called Pamphylia, whereby they disembarked and then had another 25-mile hike in front of them to arrive at Perga. Next week, they're going to immediately depart from Perga and come to Antioch in Pisidia, which is many more miles into the mainland of that area. Now, this would escape our attention if it weren't for historians and commentaries, and I want to read to you a little bit about the terrain. Commentary speaks about the difficulty of travel through that area, because there was, according to record, quote, a high rim of mountains that isolated the coastal plain of Pamphylia, where they would have landed, from the interior, from where they had to get. A high rim of mountains. Yay. So you land after another 160 miles of sea travel. You got to walk 25 miles beyond, but immediately in front of you is a high rim of mountains that you know you need to traverse beyond. It says, reaching Pisidian Antioch, where they'll go next week, put them at risk of being robbed, because in that day, in between cities wasn't policed. And so travel in between destinations was very hazardous. Bandits would hide out. Gangsters, lawless individuals, ready to attack and rob and perhaps kill people along the way. That's why Jesus was able to so graphically illustrate for us in the parable of the Good Samaritan with an illustration that they were all familiar with. Guy's traveling from here to there, he gets beat up and he's left for dead. That happened all the time. In fact, if you needed to travel from one city to the next, you would oftentimes wait at the departure location for other people who also needed to make that journey. And once there was enough people, you could all go together, which would warrant a greater amount of protection along the way. And so that was common practice. You would not want to travel this distance alone. And yet, Paul and Barnabas are more alone now than ever. They have fewer traveling companions, less safety now than ever, because John Mark has bailed. And they're left there on the shore looking at these mountains, great risk of being robbed or getting injured on the craggy terrain, because it was a treacherous journey through the mountains. Had they been injured, they would be in a very isolated area. There's no airlift, no rescue. In addition, commentary tells us, the hot, humid climate in Pamphylia would have been miserable in early summer. All of this to say, the honeymoon was over. From Perga onward, it would get tough. Another commentary adds to this, saying, the coastline was infested with pirates. The mountains were the home of bandits. The way ahead was steep and rugged and full of wild beasts and lawless men. But to quit, that would have meant surrender. Some will quit. I guarantee you, when they see the height of the mountains and they consider the threat of bandits and they feel the hot climate of the atmosphere, they go, this is too much. I'm out. I can't do this. And when questioned, they make up some lame excuse. Well, you guys are terrible travel companions. It's you guys. It ain't me. It's not my weakness that's causing me to turn back. It's you. And nevertheless, they turn around and they go home, but others won't. They'll refuse. So in verse 13, we read about John. John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and Luke has been tracking John Mark for a while now. All the way back to chapter 12, verse 12, we first met him. Peter has just been released from prison by an angel and came to a home owned by Mary, who is said to be Barnabas's sister, just if you want to keep things straight. And at that home lived John Mark. So verse 12 of that chapter says, when Peter considered these things, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. We find out in Colossians 4:10 that this John Mark was Barnabas's, some translations would say cousin, other translations would say nephew. The Greek term that's used could indicate either, but they're related. John Mark, this young man who lives with his mom, is related to Barnabas. Now, we've met him in chapter 12, verse 12. He's still living with his mother. He's a young believer. He's apparently unmarried. At the end of that chapter, last verse, verse 25, it says that Barnabas and Saul came back from Jerusalem. They're returning to Antioch when they had fulfilled their ministry in Jerusalem. They came back up to Antioch, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Luke, the writer here, just keeps popping that detail in. He's tracking Mark. Why? Why do we care where John Mark is going? Well, again, he's migrating north to Antioch with Paul and his uncle or cousin. Then in chapter 13, last week we would have read in verse 5 that when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Salamis, now you remember they've left the mainland, they've sailed to the island of Cyprus, it says that they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, And then there's a note there again. They also had John as their assistant. This is the same John Mark that Luke has been tracking all along. And so now in this instance, it seems that they're not just having him with, but that they're taking him into the mission field even as an assistant. The word is assistant in the New King James here. The Greek word is huperetes. It means under oarsmen. If you don't know what an under oarsman, those are the men down in the ship's galley, in the great big ships of old where they were driven by oars. They didn't have outboard motors, you know. They didn't. It was either sails or oars or both. And the under oarsmen or the under rowers were those men that were stationed in the galley of the ship, and they had one objective only, and that was to row the boat or to obey the command of the one standing in front of them, yelling at them to row, row, row. You know how it goes, right? Beating a drum, keeping beat, row, row, like that. And so their job is to take orders. And that term came to be applied to those who would kind of assist because they take orders, they do what they're told, and nothing more, nothing less. It's a very unglorious position to hold in the church. Do what you're told. Don't mouth off. Don't rebel. Don't get lazy, or the whole machine ceases to move forward like it should. The church needs good under oarsmen. Mark was one until he jumped ship. 3 or 4 months of that, he's had enough. Because you remember, he's been with them now on mission. Last week we learned that it probably took them 3 to 4 months to make the trip, get around the island, do all that they were doing. And now he's had, after just a few months, he's had it up to here. We don't know why. There are a few suppositions here. Maybe he had a thin skin. Maybe he felt belittled by Paul and got sick of taking orders. I only suggest that, not because the text in any way indicates that, but because I've been around the church long enough to know that some young men and women that have endeavored to serve at the church just get sick, they get fed up taking orders, they feel belittled, they feel more entitled, and they just have had enough. Sometimes it happens after 3 or 4 months, sometimes less, sometimes more. We don't know why he left. It could have been that he was frightened by what he saw in the confrontation between Paul and Bar-Jesus, the demon-possessed magician. That's scary. That might have been enough of a peek into the supernatural dark world that they were up against that it got the best of him. He laid awake at night thinking that this is how it is. This is scary. I need my mom. I want to go home to mom. One commentary calls him a mama's boy. Maybe it was just because he was seasick. Maybe it's just traveling by boat is not my thing. I've been throwing up ever since we left. I can't get my land legs back. I'm still wobbly in the head. I can't do this, you guys. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he was a mama's boy and needed to go home to where it was comfortable. Maybe he was tired. Maybe he was hungry. Maybe it was a combination of all of these things, as can happen. Sometimes the stress and the pressure is overwhelming, and it's, I can't stand the people, and I'm scared of what I'm called to do, and I'm tired on top of it. I don't want this anymore. God, I don't want this life. Maybe he wasn't called to it. Maybe the Holy Spirit, as the Bible says, sent out Paul and Barnabas, but not Mark. The Bible doesn't say that the Holy Spirit sent out Mark, and the Bible doesn't say the church laid hands and prayed over Mark. The church endorsed the going out of Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit sent out Paul and Barnabas, not Mark. And so I'll tell you this. Sometimes a person can get themselves into a position they were never meant to fill, and it will be absolutely miserable for you. Not that it isn't miserable for Paul to some extent, and Barnabas, it's hard for them too. They're tired as well. They've been walking a lot too. They've got mountains to cross just like everybody else, but they're still going. Why are they still going? Because they're called to it. See, if you're not called to this, you'll bail. If you can turn around and walk away, it's because you were never called to this. I'm sorry. Either that or you are in deep, deep, deep rebellion. In which case, I believe God's discipline will correct you and you'll come back. Could be an issue of timing. It could be an issue of all sorts of different reasons. But whatever the cause was, Mark is no longer willing to finish what he started. That's the bottom line. And so we don't know in the end. We don't know why he left. All we do know is that he didn't have what it took to finish what he began. You never know. Half the time people will leave and it's like you just left going, why? Why'd you leave? I don't know. There's never any explanation given. We just see the end of it and it's over. We go on without you. The level of spiritual commitment had proven to be too steep a hill for Mark to climb. And this was only after a few months in Cyprus, by the way. He didn't even make it that far. And Cyprus, of all places, I didn't mention this last week, but Cyprus was the Hawaii or the Bahamas of the ancient world. You probably didn't know that. I didn't know that till I read up on it. But this was a place of tropical paradise, and he couldn't even handle that. Again, relying on commentary, William Barclay says, Cyprus was lush with crops and rich with minerals and precious metals. It was famous for its copper mines. Cyprus was a favorite stopover for merchant ships, sometimes called Kakaria. The word means happy island because its climate was so perfect and its resources so varied that it was possible to find everything necessary to have a happy life there. This is where everybody wanted to go. This is where everybody wanted to take vacation. And John Mark went to the Bahamas on mission, making the classic mistake of assuming that serving Jesus would be easy. As soon as you set out to serve Jesus Christ in the way he intends to be served, I don't care where on the face of the earth you are. You could be in the Virgin Islands. You could be on Daytona Beach, the beautiful shores of Mexico, and it'll be hell. God and the devil will both see to it that it ain't easy because the Lord wants to refine your character through it, and the devil wants to take you out because of it. And oftentimes, I hate to suggest that God and Satan are partners, but they will team up to get their job done. They're just different goals. God wants you to succeed. Amen. The devil wants you to die. Serving Jesus Christ is never easy. Serving Jesus was so hard that John Mark left Cyprus, vacation land, just to get a break from it. So even paradise can feel like hell when you're on mission for God. This was just the beginning for Paul. And after about a decade of missionary work, the Apostle Paul would describe his experiences in 2 Corinthians 11, saying, I've been in prison, I've been flogged, I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. That means to be stripped of your clothing and then whipped raw from the top down. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea, meaning after the ship was wrecked, he clutched a piece of broken boat and held on for dear life all through the night. So that just gives us an indication of how hazardous sea travel was in those days. He says, I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, and in danger from Gentiles. There's no one I can trust. Nothing's safe. I'm in danger whether I'm in the city. I'm in danger whether I'm in the country. I'm in danger at sea. I can't go anywhere. I'm in danger from false believers. They surround me. He goes, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and I have been naked. I mean, who's signing up? We'll have a clipboard at the back. If anybody wants to serve the Lord, you can go ahead and put your name down there and God will watch. Others of you have already committed to him in your heart and you've said, I want to do this, Lord. And he saw. And I don't know what's transpired since then. Have you dropped out? Do you take your training seriously? Where are the people who will do this? Where are the people who will go along and can actually keep up with somebody who is? John Mark never did one crucial thing that Jesus commanded of all who follow him. John Mark never counted the cost. There's a cost involved in following Christ. I tell you that all the time, but I don't know if people are listening. There's a steep price to pay, a high cost involved, and Jesus says, consider that. You need to consider that. He said it in Luke chapter 14. I'll read it to you. There was a great multitude coming after Jesus, and he says to everybody, now there is no better way to thin out the crowds than to say what Jesus is about to say. No better way to shrink the size of your church and diminish your hope for ministry than to say, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, and you don't hate your mom, and you don't hate your wife, and you don't hate your kids, and you don't even hate your own life, then you can't come with me. Now, what do you think people did then? They questioned Jesus, they doubted Jesus, they turn away from Jesus. Once the demands are set forth, and he's not done, he says, whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me. So when you're done denying everything that your parents want out of your life, and you're done denying what you think is best for your kids, and when you're done denying your wife what she keeps nagging you for, and you decide that you're going to put Jesus Christ first in your life, even above and beyond what you want out of your future, and your own plans, and all the expectations that you have for your life, then, once you're done with that, then you get to pick up this instrument of torture that's called the cross in Roman culture, and you get to carry that through the rest of your life. He says, and if you can't do that, you're not my mathetes. You're not my disciple. It means learner. You can't be a learner. You won't learn anything. So we got Christians packed into churches this morning who aren't learning anything. And I'll tell you why. It's not because they aren't being taught stuff, and it's not because they aren't reading their Bibles and good Christian literature. It's not that they aren't learning things intellectually. It's that they're learning nothing in the Christian life because they want nothing to do with the cross of the Christian life, and they won't hate themselves, let alone their kids, let alone their spouse. They won't put Jesus Christ first in their life before themselves or before their parents. So they're learning nothing. And Jesus said that in Luke 14. He said this thousands of years ago. If you don't do that, you're not going to learn anything. And so I'm telling you now that church, and I speak in generalities here, the American church is full of people that think they know what they're doing and don't. They think they've learned enough to get to heaven, and they haven't even scratched the surface. Jesus says, which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether you have enough to finish it? Like, who would do that? He goes, otherwise, you're going to get the foundation laid, and you're not going to be able to finish what you began, and everybody who sees it is going to mock you, saying, well, they started the project, but they weren't able to finish the project. You're going to embarrass yourself. Jesus says, don't be too quick to commit your life to Jesus, because you're going to embarrass yourself. That means, what that means is, if you've ever committed your life to Jesus, but you've abandoned him, you're an embarrassment. You should be ashamed. You're worthy of being mocked. That's what Jesus said here. Have we counted the cost? Mark didn't. Mark didn't. In that same passage, Jesus gives another illustration saying, what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to go against somebody who's coming against him with 20,000? I mean, you would be a fool as an army commander to not think it through. You'd be a fool as a construction designer to not think this thing through. You got no plan? Have you not considered what Christianity calls you to? You thought it meant coming to church? Singing some songs? What if you go to Believer's Church in Duluth? They don't even sing songs all the time. So Jesus likens the Christian life to a major construction project and then to warfare, neither of which are cheap or easy or without great risk. Both of those endeavors, whether it be building a tower or going to war, both of them promise considerable loss for poor planning and considerable reward for thinking it through. Only a few years before that, by the way, in AD 27, there was a poorly built amphitheater that had collapsed with about 50,000 casualties. That would have made the news. So when Jesus says, you ought to sit down and consider the cost of building a tower, they understood the consequences of neglect. It could be tragic. So Jesus' point was to be taken seriously. And I wonder if we take it seriously or if this is just another lesson to learn. Only a fraction of those who undertake a mission will finish the job. And I guess that wouldn't be so bad if it was limited to building towers or going to war, but this is far more serious. Far more serious. In 33 AD, Jesus told 11 men to go and make disciples of all nations. You remember that part? Matthew chapter 28, Jesus has come back from the grave, and he met with his 11 remaining disciples. Judas had just committed suicide. He met with the 11 that were still going on mission. And he says, now go and make disciples of all nations. As it sits today in 2024, nearly 2,000 years have passed, and 3.5 billion people in 7,200 different ethnic groups have yet to be reached. That tells us that the mission we have been given is hard. We haven't fulfilled that mission, and we've been going at it for 2,000 years. The mission we've been given is extremely difficult, and now I think we're beginning to see why. And it's not because these unreached people are inaccessible. We can get to them. We've got planes, trains, and they're far more accessible than ever before in history. Not to mention the planes, trains, and automobiles that Paul didn't have, but the internet that pretty much everybody has. So it's not because they're inaccessible. That's not what makes the mission hard. And it's not because it's too dangerous. It's not because it's doing, not everybody gets killed on mission. Lots of survivors. And it's not because of demonic opposition. Demons don't, the gates of hell don't stop the mission. So these aren't why the mission has become so difficult, nearly impossible. I think what's made it so unsuccessful is because endurance is lacking. We just don't endure. John Stott says, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. The ruins of those who began to build but were unable to finish. thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing it to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church. End quote. We can look at what John Mark did in abandoning the mission that he was sent out on, ditching his companions to fend for themselves in dangerous lands. We can look at that and go, well, that's not that big of a deal. Probably only because we're soft on ourselves. And if we haven't absconded already, we're giving ourselves an open door to do so in the future if it ever gets too hot for us. You can't go easy on John Mark. What he did was bad. And there are consequences to what he did. John Mark's decision here isn't without ramification. And we're going to read about it in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, what he did here is going to result in the irreparable tear in the friendship and partnership between Paul and Barnabas. It's going to divide church leaders, literally. It's going to divert the mission of God. And it might even be, and we'll get to this in time, it might even be partly responsible for the untimely death of his beloved uncle, Barnabas. What he's doing here might eventually result in the death of his uncle, but we'll get to that in time. On the flip side of this coin, I don't think we want to be too hard on John Mark. Some of the blame, I believe, could be laid at the feet of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. I am not being dogmatic about that, but I suggest the possibility that they were a bit hasty in bringing this young convert along for the ride. Barnabas, being a relative of John Mark, probably had a natural affection for him. It's possible that Barnabas was persuaded by Mary, his sister, if indeed she had anything to say about it. Maybe she had high hopes for her son. Please take him along. Would you guys take him along? He really wants to go, and he really wants to see Cyprus, and he really wants to serve the Lord, and he can do it. I really believe he can do it. Paul, and I understand if this was the case, I would suggest that Paul might have been a little too eager to bring him along in order to provide the young man with some field training in hopes that maybe he would awaken to some great potential of serving God in his life. You know, you want to give somebody a taste of real ministry. But sometimes I think church leaders can want more for their people than their people want for themselves. And if a church leader isn't careful, they will bring a young, eager Christian along too quickly to their own ruin. I think Paul learned his lesson, though. In 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul warned Timothy, another young pastor, about bringing somebody into leadership too quickly. And he said, Timothy, if a man has a desire to serve, great, but don't take him if he's a novice. Take it from me, Timothy. Don't take him if he hasn't been tested, and I mean tested. John Mark, I think, learned a lesson in this whole thing as well. He would later come back to the mission field, believe it or not. He would again serve as an under-rower for the Apostle Paul. He would again return to Cyprus with his uncle Barnabas. He will get back to where he previously left. So John Mark, I think, did some repenting. I think he did a lot of thinking. He probably broke under the weight of conviction. And he came back to service, not just service in general, but specifically to the Apostle Paul himself. So if his thin skin was part of the reason for his abandonment, he swallowed his pride and in meekness went back to serve the man who had so offended him. In fact, Paul says in one letter, get Mark. He says to Timothy, get Mark. Find him and bring him with you. He's useful to me. He's a useful man. Useful in ministry, Paul says. In addition, if you're unaware of this, John Mark would later go on to write the gospel that bears his name, Mark. He was out. He bailed. He was down, but not for good. Sometimes failure is the best textbook upon which to learn some of life's greatest lessons. And I hate to say it. I mean, I don't want to see anybody fail. Myself, you, I wish we were better than we are, but we're not. But not everybody learns from their mistakes, sad to say. Some are down and they are out. Some have tapped the mat and they won't come back in. They've given up the fight. They've thrown in the towel, and it's early retirement. They won't serve the Lord anymore. It's always better to never abandon the mission in the first place, but I'll tell you this morning that if you have, you can still, by God's grace, come back and find a place to make yourself useful for ministry like Mark did for Paul. You can come back in and make yourself useful for ministry. So I ask you this morning, it's a personal question that I think is worthy of an answer today. Have you left the will of God for what promised to be an easier life? Did it get a little too hot, a little too difficult, and you jump ship? Is it not what you thought it was promised to be, and so you absconded? Did you begin to follow Jesus only to shrink back? Remove your hand from the plow, turn around and go home in your heart. For some silly reason, maybe you were seasick, maybe you were homesick, maybe you're tired, maybe you were hungry. But if you've done it at all, today is the day to repent and to change your mind and get back in the game, get back on the mission, and get back into the true biblical service of Christ. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told a parable of two sons, two boys, both of whom were given work to do. Their father gave them a mission, if you will. The first son promised to go and work, but never did. The second son said no at first, but later changed his mind. Jesus asks, which one did the will of God in heaven? The answer is the second son. The one who at first refused to do the work, but later came to his senses and went back into the field. Mark is a real-life example of the second son. He repented, he changed his mind, and he realized, I should be doing the work of God with my life. Mark never counted the cost for following Jesus, and it led to tragedy, really. But it seems as if when he went home, he spent some time counting the cost of not following Jesus. I can preach to you all day of what it will cost for you to follow Christ. And yes, you should count that cost. Do you want to follow Jesus in this life? I'm going to ask you this morning, have you counted the cost of not? Do you know what kind of a price there is to pay in not following Christ? In being on your own selfish mission and doing whatever you want in life? Do you know how many train wreck lives there are out there and what the Christian landscape is of the total ruin of people who never counted the cost of not serving God? Serving Jesus is going to hurt. That's not a surprise if you come to this church. So yes, count the cost before you sign up. But count the cost as well for not serving Jesus. Anyone who wants to follow Christ through life has to know that the day is going to come when you will want to quit. And that there's a day coming even beyond that when you will really, really want to quit. And a day even further than that where you will actually start to consider quitting. I promise you, if you remain on course, the day will come when you start to contemplate your way out. That's why Galatians 6:9 tells us don't. Don't. Did you know that if there's a way out, you'll take it eventually? The only ones that remain in the game are those that have burned their bridges and said, I am locking myself in this cage and I'm going to throw the key farther than I can reach. I'm all in, and that's the way it's supposed to be, and that's the way it's going to be. And there is, you remember when Jesus unlocked the door of the cage and said to his disciples, do you want to leave me too? You remember what their response was? Where would we go? Where would we go? You know why they said, where would we go? Because they had nowhere to go. You know why they had nowhere to go? Because they made it certain that when they began following Christ, that they burned those bridges. And I'm telling you that if you haven't, the day will come when you will be sorely tempted to recross that bridge and go back home to mama. And if you haven't burned that bridge, you will. So Galatians 6:9 says, don't grow weary in doing good with your life. At the proper time, you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. If you don't give up. So what do you want out of your life? You want reward, you want fruit, you want glory, you want honor, you want immortality. Then Romans 2:7 says you need to endure. Eternal life is given to those who endure at the hope of glory and honor and immortality. I'll tell you though, sometimes it just feels like you're living in hell. There are probably days when John Mark woke up over the course of those 3 or 4 months, woke up underneath a palm tree or in the bush, you know, he's just laying on the beach, and you think, oh, that'd be wonderful. Not when you don't have a sleeping bag, and not when you don't have a tent, and not when you don't have a hotel, and not when you don't have a bungalow, you know. Not when you're not on vacation, when you're homeless, it can feel like hell. Sun is beating down and you're crossing mountains and you're dealing with demons. Even though you believe in Jesus and you're serving God, it seems like life just keeps getting worse. I didn't hear any amens to that, but that's okay. You follow Jesus and you'll see. And so the temptation you'll face, like it has faced countless other Christians, is to give up and go home. But that's a mistake, because if you let yourself cave, and you're a genuine Christian, you will go home, only to realize that you didn't escape hell at all. You've only left paradise. Serving Jesus is where it's at. If you want a comfortable life, then no, it's not where it's at. But there is no better life you could live than the one that serves Jesus, no matter how painful it becomes. And those that have turned back and were genuine Christians, they went home only to regret what they had done. and they come back to the mission field because they know that's where they belong. Hell isn't serving Christ. Hell is not serving Christ. This is paradise, what we're doing here. This is better than the Olympics. And we're competing for a crown that doesn't fade. What we're doing here this Sunday and for the days and weeks ahead is far greater than any medal you could ever earn through an athletic event. Run to win.